Is everyone enjoying Tabernacles?
Yes.
It really is a glorious time. Every year I celebrate Tabernacles and bring the feast cycle to a conclusion. I don't know, maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but I see that the cycle is teaching me about life too. It's teaching me that my younger days are no more. That some of the things that I would like to do, I'm no longer able to do. But there's still enough of me left that I have a lot of future left. I mean, God's will. But I'm not, so when I look at the tabernacle season, you know, you guys have all heard of this idea that when you put your sukkahs together, everything that you decorate it with is fresh. It's freshly cut. It's put on there. But by the time you get to the eighth night of Tabernacles, everything that you've put on there, all of this leafy stuff, all of these flowers, they've all well faded. And their glory is gone, and they take on a new kind of a glory. But it fades. And that's a picture of our life. That's a picture of this tabernacle, of this, as waning as it is, as aging as it is, it waits for a new glory to be given to it. So that one day I will be able to stand and look at hands that have been immortalized. And that I will live forever. And all of you too. Tabernacles kind of gives us a picture of that mortality. And it doesn't have to be a bad thing. Usually when we talk about that aspect, we think, well, that's depressing. Oh, no, it's not. It's the cycle by which God has given us. And it's a cycle that is supposed to teach us about the inner man, the renewing of the inner man daily. Though we wither on the outside, inside we are to be reunited. We are to be renewed. Because inside, the spirit is ageless. And it waits simply to be clothed with an ageless body. But the Feast of Tabernacles brings these feasts to a conclusion, teaches those things. And I just wanted to ask some of you, do you have any kind of thoughts of what Tabernacles thus far has been for you? Do you have any special thing that you want to share? Anybody have any special thing that they want to share about this year's Tabernacle? Not been special to any of you? Come on, just anything. What's one thing that you think has been special this year that you really like? The weather? Okay, good. Yeah, Steve?
The ladies quit cooking.
Okay, that's right, the good cooking.
The scavenger hunt?
Yeah, that was fun. That was good. The canoe trip was good. Yeah. Yeah. Jerry and Chase and Andrew, what were you in the water 2 minutes before? Woo! And everybody went swimming. That was fun. It was good. Yeah, Ken and I. Food? It's always a good thing. Yeah. Eric showed up. Abundance of bread. Amen. Amen. Jerry.
The love and friendship of those around me.
Yeah. It's good.
Yep. I enjoy just seeing everyone kind of mulling around in the morning and the evening. Just kind of the community just kind of flowing back and forth and watching all the different.
Yeah. Ed, Larry.
The fact that I get to speak tonight has caused me to preparation for it has caused me to search a few things that really spoke to my heart.
Good. Yeah, Rochelle.
Just the fellowship with believers and God's
name. Yeah. Yep.
Your jokes bless me.
That kind of ties in what I wanted to share, you know. No, I'm not going to tell a joke. No, I'm not going to tell a joke. Well, maybe one. Later, after that. That's one thing that I have really, really appreciated this year. Chris and Krista have taken it on, and I don't know how to explain it. It's just really been nice. It's really been peaceful. I don't have to try to wonder what everything. You know, people still come to me and say, what about this? And I say, go find Chris. And again, it's not because I don't care. It's because they've taken on this role. I wanted to delegate that to them. And it's been really great. Someone asked me the other night, well, what are you doing then? And I said, well, all I do is go up and tell a couple of jokes every night. And while that might not sound too spiritual for the pastor, but they're Bible jokes, you know? They're the best Bible jokes. But it's just been really good for me to not be so connected to everything. I've actually got to just enjoy it. I got to go on the canoe trip yesterday without worrying about how it was all getting taken care of. Or at least, you know. So just aspects like that, it's just really nice. And for everybody who's added to that, who's made that and taken out the speakers each night, thanks. It's made Tabernacles really, so far, real special for me, real restful, so I can enjoy it.
That's what it was supposed to be, restful.
Thanks. Tabernacles is always associated with restoration. That's really what it's pointing toward. The final and full restoration. Tabernacles is the completion of the festival cycle, the culmination and the finale, if you will, of all that the feasts are pointing to. And we know that to be God's kingdom established on earth. We see tabernacles as a period of restoration in the time in the book of Nehemiah. You're all familiar with it. I've done a very extensive talk on that when I first stepped into the pastor position. Paralleling the events of Judah coming out of Babylon, the southern kingdom, coming out of Babylon and going back and rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the city. And I paralleled that as a prophetic parallel to the church in coming out of the dark ages, coming out of spiritual Babylon, and through the work of the reformers, that work of restoration that is not yet complete, is not yet full. But in this cycle, in the story that we read in Ezra and in Nehemiah, Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel has already been Assyria has already taken them and spread them throughout the nations, replaced them from people from different countries who would become known as the Samaritans of Jesus' day. But Judah didn't, they also went into idolatry. They were unfaithful to the Lord. So he brought Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took them to Babylon for 70 years. They would remain for 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, they had some of those exiles come back, and they rebuilt the city. They began by relaying the temple foundation. So Ezra led the host back, and they relayed the foundation of the temple, which I correlated with the reformers relaying the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. That during the dark ages, that saving element was also lost. And that in them relaying the foundation, then they get harassed by the nations around them, by the peoples around them, and the work stops for about 15 years. The temple foundation just lays. And the people go on living their lives. They start building their own houses. They get settled down until God raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and says, what are you people doing? I brought you back here from Babylon. You've laid the foundation, but now you're just living your lives. You're just settling in. You're living in your homes while my house lays desolate. So they got a revival going, and they got the people back to work, and they were able to finish the temple. And then Nehemiah comes into the picture. Nehemiah comes from Babylon, and he begins to rebuild the walls around the city. And through his work, through him, and all that he did, they were able to complete the walls around the city to protect it from the enemies and so forth. And after that was all completed, in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They read in the law that in the 7th month, beginning on the 15th day of the month, they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So in that final work of restoration by which they were to complete, here we arrive at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they implement it. It says that no one had kept the Feast of Tabernacles the way they had since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. So it was a very glorious event. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus' brothers want him to reveal himself to the world in John chapter 7. And it's very interesting that it's during the Feast of Tabernacles that his brothers, who did not believe in him at the time, and when I say did not believe in him, doesn't mean that he didn't exist, he was their brother. But they did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But they wanted him to reveal himself during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, even though they didn't believe in him at that point, I think they did later, but at that point, I think that they give us kind of a glimpse of when Messiah will reveal himself, ultimately, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because this feast cycle, that's what we're doing here. That's what it is. The spring feasts speak of his first coming. The fall feasts speak of his second coming. He literally fulfilled the spring feasts on their literal days. He died on Passover. He was buried on the first day of unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on first fruits, which is always the first Sunday after the first Sabbath, after Passover. He rose on first fruits. Paul says he is the first fruits of the resurrection, fulfilling that biblical feast day. And then 50 days later, Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes. That brings to a conclusion the spring feast. Now the fall feasts wait to be fulfilled. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14 that Jesus does ultimately reveal himself. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and I'll read that and into chapter 14 of Zechariah. Second to the last book in the Old Testament, so it's fairly easy to find. And beginning in verse 7 of 13 of Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, says the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and I will refine them as one who refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plummeted, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward, and the other southward. The valley of my mountains shall be stopped up For the valley of the mountains shall touch the side of it, and you shall flee as you fled the earth in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall neither be cold nor frost. There shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord. Not day and night, not evening time, for there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft upon its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be a plague which the Lord shall smite all the people that wage against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot, they shall while they're still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets. Their tongues shall rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will lie hold on the hand of his fellow, and the hand of the one who raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be collected, gold, silver, garments of great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, and the donkeys, whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon their fields. So in this passage here, it's a clear reference to the return of our Lord. And it's also a clear reference that those nations that survive that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is speaking about the Lord's millennial kingdom. So, Tabernacles reminds us, and I've just looked at a few, that God's kingdom will be established. And may it be soon and in our day, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, we know that God is in the process of restoring many things in the church. And in light of the fact that God is using us as a part, maybe even a small part, of that great work. Excuse me. We need to have a right attitude toward our Christian brothers and sisters. And we need to have a right attitude to the work that's already been accomplished by the Protestant reformers. You know, a lot of times people ask me, Art, what is this messianic movement really all about? In a nutshell, what are you doing? I said, well, most people, most believers, are familiar, at least somewhat familiar, with the Protestant Reformation. And the fact that in the Protestant Reformation, basically, there was a restoration taking place through these early reformers. But the work that they began in relaying the most important part of the restoration was the foundation that we are saved only through the faith of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. That being the critical foundation that was laid, which is not a small thing. That being the critical foundation that was laid, the Messianic movement is just I believe it's a further of that completing restoration. It's just, is it the complete? No. It's just, it's the furthering of that work of restoration that God is doing. But I don't see most of the messianic movement, typically anyway, approaching this restoration with a proper level of humility and fear. With the understanding that the church is not completely wrong about everything. You know, sometimes we're more of a kind of a demolition crew than trained builders who realize that there are many architectural features that actually survived and are good. The reformers moved with fear and caution as they abandoned and sometimes even abolished aspects and even traditions that the church had. They moved with great caution. You know, we really benefit a lot from the changes and the cost that some of those great men and women went through. It cost some of them their lives. And we greatly benefit from the roads by which they laid, the roads of restoration by which they were laid. And so often in our movement, I see a real lack of appreciation for what those reformers did. They were walking in the light they had. They didn't bring about full restoration. And we aren't bringing about full restoration. I believe that their hearts were right with God, and they were walking in the light they had. But we are as far along as we are because of what those reformers did. We're able to build on the foundation because they laid the foundation. Obviously through the work of the Holy Spirit, obviously the work of God. But it's so easy now to see that breaking away from the Catholic Church was the right thing to do. It's so easy to see that now. It's so easy to see for us the clarity that salvation is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and not through indulgences and penance and all other forms of nonsense. But the question, or but to question, the church's authority, let alone mocking it, was not a road quickly traveled by those back then. I want to read, this is just a short little testimony about Martin Luther, of what he was going through when during this Reformation time. Most of you, I think, are familiar with it. He nails the 95 Theses on the door in Germany. Basically, what he sees wrong with the church, what he sees as things important enough to break away. Was this done with ease? Was this done with no caution? Was this done with no fear? Let me read you this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was subject to such fits of darkness that he would hide himself away for days. And his family would remove all dangerous implements from the house for fear that he would hurt himself. Again and again throughout his life, he descended into severe spiritual anxiety and emotional struggles. Starting with a particularly long and intense depression that began just a few years after the Reformation. During that time, he heard a haunting inner voice that asked him again and again, "What if you are leading thousands of people into damning error?" and breaking up the church. At this, self-reproach plummeted him into utter depths of despair. Sometimes Luther would have terror of heart, fear that God had turned his back on him once and for all, to suffer the pains of hell. He experienced heart spasms, crying spells, and profuse sweating. In the midst of one of these times, he wrote these words, "For more than a week, I was as close to the gates of hell and death as one can be. I trembled I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost to me. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." These spells drove him into the scriptures. And in the scriptures, we learn the call to come out of her, my people. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff. That's not stuff that Protestants share much or might even know. But the idea that these early reformers were breaking away from what was at that point known as the Church of Jesus Christ. There was no other way to heaven. There was no other way by a person would dare come before a holy God than through that established religion we call the Catholic Church. So it was not a small thing for them to rebel against that. And Luther's words here show that struggle. Now we, I believe, in the Messianic movement, seem very eager and quick to trash the church on many levels. We must remember that we were once part of a system and the work by which the reformers put forth. And when I say we're quickly to speak against the church, I mean the Protestant church. I mean the real church. Because they're not as far along as we are. But sometimes we need to remember, we need to revisit those days when we worshiped the same God and we did it with a clear conscience. Because I did. It's true. For a couple of years, I was a Christian. I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I walked in the light I had. And God had a further plan to use me for and so forth. But at that time, I gave him my heart. I fell in love with Jesus Christ and I walked with him faithfully as I could, trusting in his grace, trusting in him to make up the difference. And as he began to show me more and more, he gave me the grace to walk in it. But that humility is something that the Messianic movement needs to desperately hold on to. God had mercy on us, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And I've been talking quite a bit lately about the idea that as Messianics, we have two mission fields. We have the mission field of reaching the lost, and that's a very, very important aspect of our mission. Obviously critical. But we also have another mission field. And that field is to reach our brothers and sisters in the faith with a greater understanding of God's word. With the fact that God wants his people, expects his people to keep his commandments. That the things that we have labeled Jewish were not just for the Jews, but they were for all God's people. That the commandments of God... Jerry, where's our logo? Can we put that up? This is what restored covenant community. This is what we project. This is where we are. Keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:12 says, this is what identifies the saints of the last days, those who keep the commandments of God and have their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have a mission field in reaching our brothers and sisters with a fuller understanding of this aspect. But God never intended for his laws to be done away with. God never intended that by his grace, law would be pushed out of the picture. But that the two can work together when it's worked together properly. We're not saved by the law. We never were to be saved by the law. The law is simply to give us instructions how an already redeemed people should live. Our faith is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Reconciling men back to God, but also reconciling God's commandments back to his people. I've been talking about the direction by which I believe God has for our congregation. Who God wants us to reach, what God wants us to complete. And I want to ask you all a question. And I want to bring that question from something the Apostle Paul said. In 1 Corinthians, if you would turn there, please, beginning in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, it says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. See, in order for the Apostle Paul to make himself a slave to all, he has to be free from all. If he's slave to one, he can't be slave to another. The only way he can be a slave to all men is if he's free from all men. We're to be free from all men. Are you free from all men? Or do you still care what man thinks? Do they stand in your way of the work of God? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So I have a question for you and a challenge. In this, is Paul saying, to those who obey the law, I obey the law. To those who do not obey the law, I do not obey the law. Is he saying that? He's not saying that. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? Well, how many of you ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Okay. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. I don't know what year. Does anybody know what year? Middle 1800s? Anybody know? It's not important. That's not the point I want to make. Hudson Taylor understood this passage, I believe, but most of the missionaries that went with him really didn't. Because when Hudson Taylor was in China, he grew enough hair to put himself into a little ponytail, and he wore the long robes like the guys do, and the other missionaries were kind of freaking out, because Hudson Taylor believed that what the Apostle Paul was saying here is that when you go to reach a culture, you become that culture, unless aspects of that culture violate the word of God. Then you cannot comply on those aspects. But to that which does not interfere with obedience to our God, nor the purpose for which you are sent to those people, you comply. So Hudson Taylor did. Most of the missionaries with him kind of badmouthed him for it, because they wanted not only to bring the gospel to the Chinese people, but also influences from their own culture, which is not gospel. But are we not more affected by our culture than we'd like to think we are? Don't we use more of our own culture to decide what the Bible really teaches than we'd like to think we do? I say that there's an aspect of it that we're completely blind to. So what's the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that when you're reaching out to people, if the culture by which you're reaching out to, if those aspects are not in disagreement with the Word of God, if they do not stand in opposition to keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, we're not there to change the culture. The nations are the nations. And we need to be sensitive to the fact that we live in this culture here. You know, and when I've been talking again, the idea of the messianic movement, I really believe that it needs to figure this question out. I really do believe that this is an essential question that the messianic movement needs to answer. What does the Apostle Paul mean to you when he says, I become all things to all men? What's he talking about? The messianic movement really needs to take a look at this question. Why? Because very, very often what I see is that we are trying to take from our own culture perspective a picture of what we believe is the cultural perspective of Judaism of the day, and somehow we figure it, we mingle those together somehow, and then we take that, and that's the message that which we're pushing in many ways. The question that I have is, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, to the Jew I become a Jew, to those outside the law I become as one outside the law, when he's not talking about his particular obedience to God in those things? What's he talking about? He's talking about blending into a culture. And we need to decide, you know, restored covenant community needs to decide what's being restored. What's being restored at restored covenant community? You know, it's the advancing of God's kingdom that is being restored. You know, I've said it all over again. I have a great love and appreciation for us meeting, reaching out to Jewish people. I want to see Jewish people saved. But I think a lot of times, we as Messianics, we are not sensitive to the surroundings by which God has given us to reach out to. And let me just put it this way. Here's what I'm trying to say. The Peoria area is where we are established. This is where he has established us as a congregation, as a people to work out. The Jewish population is not the big culture for us to reach here. So, do we not care that he himself, God, has put us in the midst of an area that our people to reach are not a Jewish population? If you're up in Chicago, if you're in Israel, if you're in different New York, maybe God put you in those positions, and maybe he's calling you to those positions. But I would say to you that I believe the messianic movement needs to figure this question out, because I think it's an important one. It's not about pushing Jewish traditions. That's not what, you know, Dan and I have wrestled for years about What do we make this congregation look like? What do we project out to you who are to do the work of the ministry? This ain't the guy. This is the guy who equips the saints for the work of the ministry that you are to basically carry on your shoulders as you go out to the workplace, as you go out to the school, as you go out to these different places to carry this. We have to have a unified picture of what that looks like in the area that we have to work with, in the audience that we have out in the world to try to reach. It's not a Jewish audience. So, how does our message survive? Because it survives this way. I don't believe that God ever put upon my heart to reestablish and restore Jewish traditions to the church. And I don't want that to shock you to the point where you get up and walk out without understanding what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the extra biblical traditions that even in their days weighed them down, and to this day rabbis fight about all the time. That's what God wants us to restore to the church? No. Especially to an audience that's not Jewish. What it does create is the same confusion and bitterness and contention that it did in the days of Jesus. In the Messianic movement, the biggest things that I see Messianics, and this, I don't mean this to be a heavy story, this is going to be an encouraging story, okay? Message. The biggest thing, you know, I've seen a lot of fights in the Messianic movement in 25 years. I've seen a lot of broken up fellowships that get started. You know, one thing that we don't realize, I think, is that the enemy doesn't want us to do this. And if he can keep us fighting, it won't be established. But one of the biggest things that I see groups fighting and ultimately splitting over, it isn't Bible commandments. It's traditional things. It's what to do with traditional things. Or it's Bible commandments that carry the Jewish traditions about how to do that and so forth. Well, here's just something I want you to think about. To the Jew, I became a Jew, Paul says. That's not... You know, we know that that's not in any form of a derogatory comment. That's to say that when God sends a people into the community to reach a people, unless there's aspects of that community or culture that's in flat-out disobedience to God, we're not there to try to turn them into a culture that they're not. We're there to try to show them, first and foremost, salvation through Jesus Christ, and then obedience to the commandments of the Scripture, to the commandments of the Bible. I believe that God is raising up people to go and reach the Jewish people with the message of the gospel. And with it, there has to be sensitivity to their traditions, to who they are. I also believe that God wants Gentiles to be reached. And that's who he gave us to reach. You can say, no, it's not. No, it's not. Yeah, it is. Because that's our population. That's who we are. So that needs to be something that we need to be praying about and thinking about. And I don't have any hard decisions. I'm not throwing out any hard decisions. I'm asking you to pray about it. If you feel that God is calling you to reach out to Jewish people, then you need to take a gospel message that is sensitive to them on every level that the Scripture allows you to be. And I would encourage you to find that ministry. To go and find that ministry. If that's who God has you to speak to, go to where those people are. Go to where those people are. This is where we are. And I don't feel any strong call at this point. Maybe I will one day. To go and to a heavily populated Jewish people and to put forth a gospel message to them. And I'm not against it. If God wants me to, I will. But Peoria area is not that area at this time. So I believe that we need to be more sensitive to the culture that we're living in, which is interesting, is our own culture. But sometimes I think we get a little bit confused about how much of our own culture do we need to throw out with it to be faithful to the Scriptures. So I don't want you to think, well, Art's saying he doesn't care about the Jewish people, he doesn't care about reaching them, he just wants to reach Gentiles. I will say to you, well, the Apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle to who? Who is he? Who was he apostle to? Did he? Gentiles, right? Peter, apostle to the Jews. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Did the Apostle Paul care about the Jewish people? When he got an opportunity, did he speak to them? So I'm not saying not to. But he claimed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul took all of the rabbinic traditions, all of the things that in Acts 15 they declared to be too heavy for our fathers, nor we to bear, to the Gentile crowds. Nor do I believe that this congregation has ever been guilty of trying to do that. I'm just asking you. The Messianic movement needs to understand, they need to ask this question, what does this mean? I become all things to all people. What is the Apostle Paul saying? Restored covenant community needs to ask this question. And individually, you need to ask this question. What is the ministry that God has given you? Who are you to reach out to? Because I can guarantee to you that God has given you a ministry to reconcile men back to Himself. Every single one of you have a ministry to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. But I would also point to you that every one of you have a ministry of proclaiming God's commandments to His people. So if we have family members that we know they're Christians, and I do, we know that they're Christians, but they don't believe that God's law is applicable to them, then we need to be more urgent in proclaiming that to them. We need to be more urgent in putting that forth. But if they are not saved, if they are not people who are already redeemed, we don't begin there. We don't begin there. We begin with salvation through our Lord. So I bring this up because I want us all to be thinking and praying, especially those of my congregation, but you also individually. Some of you don't belong to my congregation. You're going to go off back where you were. But when you go back to where you were, I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to pray and ask God, who are the people you're calling me to reach? Who are the people that you want me to affect and that you want me to draw near, that you want me to introduce to you? So whatever that is, and I don't have a, you know, if you believe that there's an inner call in you to go overseas somewhere or to travel to the United States, be faithful to the call. Do what you need to do. Because you got to walk in it. But ask God, who are the people that you want to reach, that He wants you to reach? And then make the adjustments for that crowd, and reaching that crowd. And again, just so no one misunderstands, that doesn't mean that you become things that are in opposition to God's Word. It means what God's Word allows you to do within that culture, you become that culture, who you are. Okay, that's all I wanted to share with you today. Next week, we'll get back on to the same course I've been talking about these next few weeks. Thank you, folks.